Not the gloomiest psalm ever written. In fact, it actually expresses hope and confidence. But the current conditions at that particular time were not good. In the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be reviewing in the bulletin the debate between Mac Deaver and Wesley Simons. Well, the Deaver who gave this outline was Mac's father, who was sound, and his material is usually very good. But Roy Deaver gave an outline of this particular psalm. The cry in verse 1, the complaint in verse 2, the confidence, verses 3 and 4, the care, verse 5, the character of God, verses 6 and 7, and the corruption. And these are a pretty good analysis of what is occurring in each verse of this psalm. We do not know at what point this psalm was written in David's life, but it was not a good time. The Presbyterian commentator Barnes often has some good insights into the scriptures, even though we would disagree with him on Calvinism and things of that nature. But he says of this verse, it was a general failure of fidelity among good men, a want of that firmness and zeal which it was proper to expect from those who professed to be good men. Let's notice the first verse once again. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Certainly, this does not bode a very good time in the history of God's people. Now, it would be something to be expected for this to be said of ungodly men, but this is said of his fellow Israelites. The godly are ceasing. They're growing in shorter supply every day. It's a bad time when you can't find good and faithful men to stand up on the cause of God and his righteousness. David usually called upon God for help during very troubled times. For example, when he was being pursued by Saul, or when his son Absalom had presumed to take the kingdom for himself, and David had to flee the capital city. But most of the time when that happens, God is being called upon as a source of strength, and that is the case here. It has always been the case that godly people have been in short supply, but and especially was that the case in Noah's day. Remember, Noah was called a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, but he could only convince seven other people to go on board the ark with him, and those were all family members. And they really were in short supply in Noah's day, and getting worse as time went on. In fact, let's notice, we'll be right back here to Psalm 12, but let's take a quick look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, where we read, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Certainly, that was a time in the history of the world that was particularly vicious. People were prone to violence. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. And just to prove how bad it was, only eight were saved when the flood came upon the earth. Well, David here has uttered a cry of discouragement. It seems that godliness was now the exception rather than the rule. And this puts pressure on David to be tempted to go with the flow when he knows better. It just works that way. If you have been the only one in your class, or if you have been the only one in the place where you work that stands up for what is right and what is true and resists invitations to go to the bar after work or to engage in some other immoral behavior, then you know that when everybody is putting pressure on you, it's not easy. Even David had this pressure put upon him, and he knew better. But that's the influence of the ungodly. They're always there weighing a person down, even when he has absolutely no intention of giving in. But nevertheless, the pressure is always present. We find this word associated with godliness and the godly man elsewhere in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 4 and verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself he who is godly." Same expression. And because of that, the Lord will hear when I call. Or Psalm 32 and verse 6, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." So the godly man is a concept that is present in many of the Psalms. The same Hebrew word is translated saints in other passages, and you can understand why. The godly man, the one who is holy, those who are godly, those who are holy are saints. And so we find verses such as these three, and we'll look at the first one, Psalm 30 and verse 4. "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." We are grateful that we have a number of the godly amongst us today. It is not the way it was when David is writing and describing. It's certainly not the way it was in the days of Noah, although sometimes it may seem like it. But no, there are still saints. There are still those who are godly. And they may be diminishing, but not as fast as what David describes in verse 1. However, as each day passed, there were fewer and fewer. Spurgeon, whom we cited a while ago as being a Baptist, but one who said that he wished the Baptist name would dissolve forever, and he was at times opposed to denominationalism, had a lot of good insights into the scriptures. He also says concerning this, "When godliness goes, faithfulness inevitably follows. Without fear of God, men have no love of truth." It's an interesting observation, isn't it? And one substantiated by other passages of Scripture. When there is without fear of God, men have no love of the truth. Common honesty is no longer common. When common irreligion leads to universal godlessness. So there is a cry for help at this particular time on the part of David. Now we come to the complaint, and the complaint primarily seems to involve speech. The three particular types of speech mentioned in verse 2 may just be a sampling of some of the sins of the tongue, but notice what he says in verse 2. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now, it may be that David is using a little bit of hyperbole. Surely not everyone has these problems. But again, as we have said, the number of people is growing daily that can fit into this category. Speaking idly with neighbors indicates that they are gossips. Apparently they have time on their hands, and they are speaking idly with neighbors. And not for any good purpose, but for evil. They do not care if they are repeating what is true or what is error. About like most newspapers today. In many cases, they could not care whether the story is true or not. It's news. And so even if it's not true, let's go ahead and publish it. We can always put a retraction on page 192 somewhere inside the paper if we're wrong about this. And that's where they bury most of the retractions, where people will not see them. And the same thing is true of various cable shows where they may introduce something and say something, and it's totally wrong, but they'll never admit that. They'll just go on to the next topic. This is the kind of attitude that David was finding, people talking idly. They don't care if it's true or false. Let's just go ahead and repeat it because it's so interesting. Well, that's hardly a good reason to repeat something. It may be interesting, but we ought to ask first, is it true? Then it is clear that they had, in fact, that implied it, but it is clear that they had a disregard for truth, even as many professed Christians do today. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, they do not have a love of the truth. And so if someone comes and says a lie, spiritual lie, they will accept that, especially maybe if it's popular, especially if the majority seems to subscribe to it, they will go along with it. Why? Because they do not have a love of the truth. Everyone ought to say, what does the Bible say? What does it actually teach? Not what does Pastor so-and-so say, or somebody who has some TV program, or somebody well-known because he's got 5,000 members in some megachurch. It doesn't matter what those people say. What matters is what do the scriptures say. And so many have a disregard of the truth, and they're putting confidence in men. Isn't it interesting that the scriptures say it is better to trust in God than to put confidence in men? And yet, despite that, many are willing to put their confidence in men rather than in God, rather than in His Word. Next is the subject of flattery. Sir Walter Raleigh, who was himself a courtier and well initiated into the art of flattery, said this on the subject. A flatterer is said to be a beast that bites smiling. Well, yeah, that's right. That's what a flatterer is. That's a very good definition. There are a lot of things said in the book of Proverbs about the flattering tongue. But to continue his quote, but it is hard to know them from friends. They are so obsequious and full of protestations, for as a wolf resembles a dog, so doth a flatterer a friend. By the way, there's a good word for the week, obsequious. Not one we use all the time, but it is an excellent description of what he is talking about in this particular passage. The very basis of Christianity is that of absolute sincerity, truthfulness, and love. Those things ought to characterize the Christian. They characterize the religion that God gave us. No child of God has any lawful authority to do anything else but speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Now we have another thing that is mentioned, a double heart. And we have a warning against that in James 1:8 in the New Testament about a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But where does a double-minded man come from? It comes from a person who is double-hearted. That is, his will at one moment is to do this, and the next moment is to do the opposite. You cannot depend on a person like this. And so these are some of the speech sins that David recognized as going on around him. This puts things in a precarious position when you can't trust people, when they have no love of the truth, when they're flatterers, when they won't speak what is right. And so this is part then, all part of the complaint that David offers up. Now we come to the confidence. David is confident in God to take care of matters, but there's a contrast here, and that is that all these people he's been describing have confidence not in God, but in themselves. Such self-confidence in the tongue or one's own ability is absolute folly, and the end result will always lead to the denial of God and to his word. However, in the meantime, they can do great damage because they are skilled in the art of persuasion, which is the chief tool of false teachers today and back then. It has always been one of the chief tools, things such as flattery, trying to appear as though they're not, being double-tongued, and all of these types of things. They are able to use the tongue to their great advantage and persuade people sometimes of things they know are not true, but that's how clever they are. And their confidence is in themselves and what they are able to accomplish on their own power and authority. God has promised to separate these offenders from the community in this psalm. The promises of God are tremendous blessings, and our duty is to believe, as David did, that he will handle things and he will accomplish exactly what he has promised to do. May we never fail to cling to the precious promises that are uniquely ours that God gives to us. Now let's go to verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. God's timetable does not always match ours, but he does care. Just as the Israelites in Egypt were probably thinking that God had forgotten them. He had not. He was observing. He was patient. And he acted at the time that he knew was the optimal time in which to take care of those matters. So at the right time, God always keeps his promises. He may allow the wicked to hold sway for a while, but they will not last forever. God does take care of those who are troubling his people. And in fact, nowhere greater is that seen than in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Those who have been troublers shall be troubled by God, but those who have been troubled shall receive rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But God does care. He has not deserted his people. He had not deserted Job in his trials, though Job may have thought that. God cares and will take action at the appropriate time. Now, how do we know that? Because of God's character, because of who he is. Notice again, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in a furnace of earth. Purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. God keeps his word. His character undergirds it. His character underwrites the promises. And that's how we know that when God speaks, there is zero possibility of corruption or deceit in what he says. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18 in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot lie. Therefore, because of his character, we can always believe his promises. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. A similar thought from Psalm 19, verse 8, the second part of it. Again, God always keeps his word. And you might think, well, great, this is where we should end this psalm. You know, it's got seven verses. Seven is a perfect number. Why mess with it? But there's one more verse. And the last verse may be a little bit surprising to us. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Even though God is going to keep his word, this is the situation we are often faced with. He does not keep his word immediately. He is patient. He gives people time to repent of their evil deeds. And so it may seem like a very long time to us before God takes action, but he will. So we must realize, however, that we live in a world of corruption. Now that will change, especially for us, when the Lord returns. Because you know, as we've often read from 2 Peter 3, that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is only going to be righteousness that dwells. And so we will eventually, eternally be free of this, but now we live amidst corruption. And so by way of contrast is the way of the wicked. Many love this path, as we mentioned several times when we were going through the book of John. Last year, John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So we know that men love darkness, and we know why men love darkness. Because light exposes their evil deeds. In fact, it seems as if the vile person is the one who is exalted. And how often does that happen? Those who are vile, those who are corrupt, oftentimes are the ones who are honored. But that honor is not worth anything because it comes from man who also is corrupt and therefore is willing to honor others who are corrupt as he is. And so that's the way we find things, but they will not remain this way because God promises a different result ultimately. Well, here are some quick lessons from this psalm. Never fear opposition. God is with the righteous and the holy, not the ungodly. God is concerned about the godly man. God is concerned about his saints. And wickedness shall not prevail ultimately, no matter how it looks at any one particular time. Yes, we can call attention to several setbacks. We can call attention to a great deal of corruption, corruption in politics, corruption in the movie business, corruption in the world of business. Everywhere you look, you can find examples of corruption. But it will not always be that way. And God will judge, as we talked about this morning, and everyone will have to give an account of himself to God, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Second, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And by the way, what does that tell you about what we discussed here in verse 2 of Psalm 12. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth was speaking. They were engaged in gossiping. They were engaged in flattery. They were double-tongued. And they were speaking out of the kind of hearts that they had. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So what is expressed outwardly is certainly a good indication of what is within. Then third, God keeps his promises, as we emphasized in some of the verses here. And fourth, we can stand against fierce persecution because of fervent prayers and the faithful promises of God. That is how we can endure. That is how we can be successful. That is how we can maintain our sanity in a world of corruption. And so, are you keeping your faith strong through the assurance of the word and through prayer? David did. David had to keep his sanity in a world of corruption. Paul did, and so do we. As long as this world stands, it is going to be a world run by predominantly corrupt individuals. Did not Jesus say that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he talked about how many are in the broad way and how many are in the narrow way? Yes, he did say that. And so we are always going to find ourselves in the minority. But we can endure because of the promises of God. And so we simply need to take up our cross daily and follow him. This evening, if you are a child of God and have been struggling with faithfulness, hopefully some of these things have helped from Psalm 12. But if there's anything we can do for you, let us know in just a moment. If you have not obeyed the gospel and you know what the Bible teaches about repentance, confession, and being baptized, we invite you to come too. If we can help you while we stand and while